We're thinking about the part of the Psalms called laments. And a great lament can be lost in terms of its reason for being composed. But when it's taken to God, it transposes into the experience of the present listeners. Let me give you another example, one more, as if we've not heard enough already. But in my email Friday, I shared the backstory of Andrew Lloyd Webber's Pia Jesu, not written, of course, for a church piece, but one that communicates a powerful depth to it. It's one of my favorite songs in the season of Lent and Holy Week. I want you to watch just a one-minute clip of this. It was performed at an episode of Britain's Got Talent. So as you watch this, I want you to watch the impact it has on people. Let's listen. Andrew Lloyd Webber wrote that song because of two events that happened. One was a journalist who interviewed him, with whom he had become a friend, who 1 week after the interview was killed at the hands of IRA revolutionary fighters in Ireland. And the other was at that same time the news of a Cambodian boy who was forced to shoot and kill his wounded sister. And Andrew Lloyd Webber is living with these questions of why, what has happened to our world? And he just takes that into an expression to God. Now, I did not know that backstory until this week. But that song has been a powerful song to me. I didn't have to know the reason it was written to allow it to speak to me. That is what a song of lament does. It takes the experience of the composer and puts it into an expression, maybe even a complaint to God. But there's something about the way God can take that without our knowing the story and bring meaning into our present experience. No wonder Jesus, hanging on the cross, quoted one of the most powerful psalms of lament of the 100 and some in the scriptures, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Christians, and the gospel writers particularly, found powerful meaning in that psalm as it brought new understanding to Jesus' suffering, not only from that line, but some other lines in the psalm that they felt spoke to the passion of Jesus, like verses 7 and 8. All who seek me mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him, recalling the taunts of the religious leaders at the foot of the cross. Verse 18, they divide my garments and cast lots for my clothing, remembering the soldiers at the foot of the cross. They understand how that psalm brought new understanding to the experience of Jesus' suffering so that the experience of Jesus' suffering can bring meaning to our own suffering. And God uses a song like that to touch us in those kind of powerful ways. But it's not always easy to hear somebody honestly struggling with their pain. It can be a very uncomfortable thing. Some of us in the church just attended the Oberammergau Passion Play a little over a month ago. And the moment in the play that's the most uncomfortable for me was Jesus hanging on the cross, shouting that line from Psalm 22 as it appears in the Gospels in Hebrew, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. But he shouted it with such volume and such pain, it just made me uneasy, because we live in a world where it's uncomfortable when people cry out in pain. Have you been in a public place before? When somebody starts shouting in some kind of pain, crying uncontrollably, you want to rush over and say, calm down, it's okay, because it's not comfortable, especially in a religious setting, when somebody's pain is being directed at God. Denise Hopkins, in her book, Journey Through the Psalms, recalls when her 23-year-old brother drowned, and how well-intentioned people came to the funeral home and tried to encourage her mother by saying, now just have faith. She writes, their comments suggested that her sobs and anger and questions of why were unfaithful responses to the pain of her loss. She certainly took the comments that way, which added more anger and guilt to her pain. That's why, when it comes to dealing with suffering, we must have the 22nd Psalm in our arsenal of spiritual support, because it teaches us that as we speak our questions and our pain, it can lead to a healing place. One of the clear lessons of Psalm 22 is that why is an okay question to ask God. That's very clear in the psalm. God can take our questions. When we say to God, why, that's not an expression of a lack of faith. It's an expression of faith. When something painful happens, when we ask why, it means something's wrong here. Something in this world should not be this way, and dadgummit, I want a reason. And when we take our reason to God, it's a way of saying, God, I believe you understand this and can do something about it. And when we can take that journey where we have permission to just be real and say what's inside of us, it can lead to a healing place. That's what happens in the 22nd Psalm. Go with me for a few minutes as we go through this journey of what happens in this psalm. It starts off with a very difficult question. My God, why have you forsaken me? It gets worse before it gets better. The psalmist goes on, why are you so far from saving me? I cry out, but you don't answer. I am a worm. I am poured out like water. My heart has melted. My strength is dried up. I can count all my bones. This guy's not having a bad day. He's having a bad life. And then, as if out of nowhere, totally unexpected, you come to verse 21. From the horns of the wild oxen, you rescued me. And the rest of the psalm is a 180. Now the psalmist is singing praise again, shouting and dancing and talking about how wonderful God is. Listen to the last sentence in the psalm. Babies not yet conceived will hear the good news. God does what he says. He went from, God, why have you forsaken me, to saying, God's going to do everything God promises. What changed? How did he get rescued? My friend Jim Harnish calls this a 1047 moment. He said some years ago, he and his wife had this show that they watched. It came on each week on the same weeknight at 10 o'clock. And they said that the plot was kind of always the same. Now, you know, the story's different, but the general plot line was the same. The story started off with the main characters in a great place. Life is good and easy. But by about 15 minutes in, something awful happens, and you take a commercial break. And then the next 15 minutes get worse. It goes from bad to worse, and another commercial break. And then by the end of the three quarters of an hour, there's no hope. They're in a fix that you go, there's no way they're getting out of that. I mean, there's nothing they can do. You take a commercial break, and on the dot at 10:47, guess what happens? A miracle occurs. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, something changes and the show ends and they're back in a good place again. Is that what the psalmist in Psalm 22 experienced? A 10:47 moment? And oh, now God changed my situation. All my problems got cleared up. I can praise God again. If it is, that faith doesn't help me. It does not help me one whit. Because what happens when it's 10:48 and your miracle hasn't come? What happens in all the preceding minutes when you don't see a way out? Does it mean you can only praise God when God wins the day? Old Testament scholars, particularly students of Psalm 22, say that's not the case here. That really is not what the psalmist is saying. And they point to a single word in verse 22. Put the verse back on the screen if you would. They look at that word rescue and they say that's really the key. This is the way the NRSV translates a Hebrew word. And the psalmist is saying, you have rescued me. But they say the word in Hebrew is better translated answered. You have answered me. There's a big difference. Rescue means God pulled me out of the muck. Answered simply means I felt heard. Answered might not mean God changed one thing about your problems, but still gave you a reason to praise. One word, rescued, means I have faith when God can change my circumstances or that God can change my circumstances, but a change of circumstances must be required in order to give praise. Answered means my circumstances might not change, but I do believe God changes me. You know, our greatest need is not always a reason why. It's not always an answer for why things happen the way they did. Our greatest need is simply a comforting hand to know that God is present when we're hurting. Let me go back to the Passion Play for a moment. I want to share with you what was the most impactful scene in the Passion Play. Again, a little background. The Passion Play lasts 6 hours, and you take a 3-hour break in the middle of it, so you're in Oberammergau for the day. And the play is all in German. And I don't speak German, but I'm kind of familiar with the story. So I knew I could follow along, except they elaborate on the biblical story. I mean, how else are you going to make it last 6 hours? You got to do something to it. It doesn't mean that they're being unbiblical. What they do is they take things we know about the story and about the characters in it, and then they imagine what might those conversations have been like in private that we don't know about in the Bible. And so there are these elaborations. So the scene of the Last Supper, I recognized it right off the bat. As soon as I saw the table, I went, okay, we're at the Last Supper now. And Jesus and the disciples all walk in, so I start counting because, you know, that's just what I do. I count people all the time. So I'm counting the disciples and Jesus, and I get 14. And I think, okay, I thought this was the Last Supper scene. What's going on here? 12 disciples, Jesus, that's 13. I count again. There's 14. And then to make it more confusing, one of them does not sit at the table. He goes way off to the end of the stage and sits on the floor and watches them. The scene carries on. It goes into the Last Supper and the communion, but I can't even focus on Jesus and the disciples because I'm going, who is this guy and what is he doing in the story? And then the scene changes and they go to Gethsemane. The guy still sits there. The disciples fall asleep, and Jesus is alone with God, and he is speaking his anguish to God. take this cup from me. Please don't let me suffer this. And then he turns to the guy sitting at the end of the stage and he starts speaking his agony to the person. And then I realized, I know who this is now. This is the angel. The Bible says an angel ministered to Jesus in the garden. This is the angel. The writers of the play are saying the angel did not just show up then. The angel's been there all along. So the scene that got me. Jesus rolls over face down on the ground and starts sobbing uncontrollably. And again, it's uncomfortable. It just makes you feel uneasy because he's so loud and crying so hard, and the angel gets up, and the angel walks over, and he just puts a hand on Jesus' back and says, "Rise up. Rise up." I got to see the play twice with both of the groups who came. I knew what was coming the second time through. When it got to that moment again, it choked me up even more, because I guess I found it to be true in my life. I have found it to be true that times when I am asking my why God questions, that those often led to experiences when I didn't get an answer, but I felt God's presence meeting me there and say to me, "Rise up. I know what you're going through. And I've been with you on the stage of your life from day one. You've never been without my company, but I have more for you to do. Rise up." It got me. You don't get to that place gently. You get to that place honestly. In the life of faith, there's no such thing as fake it till you make it. You get to those encounters with God that are real and life-changing because you're honest. You're honest to God about your pain, but there's something else to it as well. You don't give up looking for an answer. You don't give up until you experience God. That's why we read the scripture the way we did. We wanted you to feel what goes on in Psalm 22. I want you to go back and study Psalm 22 for yourself. And I want you to compare the movement. All of those complaints I just listed are actually interspersed with statements of hope. "God, why have you forsaken me? Yet, God, I believe you're there. God, where did you go? I cry out to you and I don't feel you. Yet, God, I can't give up on your goodness. God, I'm absolutely spent. But God, I believe you can give me new faith and hope." It's schizophrenic, but it's the same person speaking. "God, I'm angry, but yet..." And when you can do that, it can lead you to an encounter with God again. Sometimes our reason for praise is not because of what God has gotten us through, what God has brought us through. Our reason for praise is because we will not give up on the belief that God will get us through. That is our reason for praise. Back on Palm Sunday, I did a monologue of the centurion at the cross, the Roman soldier who makes this startling declaration of faith at the moment Jesus died. Surely this was the Son of God. He heard Jesus speak the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But if you go back and look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's not when Jesus died and when the centurion spoke his words of faith. It, it says right after that, Jesus shouted a loud cry and died. And then the centurion spoke the words. Luke said the loud cry was this: Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.
Wow. Wow.
My God, where are you? Yet I will commit to you my spirit. I put myself in your hands. And for the centurion, there was something about that faith that refused to give up on God to one's dying breath that he said, now this is a son of God I can believe in. A refusal to give up on faith can lead us to faith again. Let me close with another story about a couple musicians. Michael and Lisa Gunger are musicians from Michigan. And for a number of years, they were worship leaders at a church in Michigan, and they went through this season where they felt like their friends were just all going through a lot of different kinds of turmoil. They were hurting. They were asking questions of why. And so they wrote a song, a kind of a song of lament, to try to speak to what their friends were going through and give them hope. Well, it not only encouraged their friends, it encouraged their church, and the song went nationwide. It went worldwide. It became a huge hit. The Gungers ended up leaving the church and moving to Los Angeles and really launching out on their Christian music careers, and their career just took off. They started focusing on their music and where it was in the charts and what was happening, and then they had something happen. Their second daughter was born with Down syndrome. And they remembered this initial feeling that related to their friends back in Michigan who suddenly started to ask questions, what is this going to mean for us? God, where are you right now? We need your presence. And they paused and they remembered their own song. And they just said, you know what? That's what we believe. Michael Gunger wrote a blog post at that time. He said, life is more than salary levels or grade point averages. Life is more than rankings on a chart. Life is about things like love, wonder, and joy. And let me tell you, this girl is going to be loved. While I don't know much about Down syndrome yet, the people with Down syndrome I have seen certainly seem to know how to experience very real joy and wonder. Life is a gift. Lucy is a gift. Laments can put us on a journey that leads to faith again. And sometimes what we discover is the experiences that feel like obstacles to our faith are actually the avenues to getting us to the life that we've really been wanting all along. The Gungers' song is called Beautiful Things. I want you to hear it sung, a couple of verses that Katie's going to lead, and then we're going to transition and stand and join in our closing hymn.